afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path.
I knew I would do that. I actually just had to sneeze, so I had to turn the volume off. Excuse me. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. That is the time it is live. You might be listening later on the Internet or even on a rebroadcast on a radio station, perhaps late at night. My name is Steve Gregg, but during the live program, we're taking calls from listeners who have questions about the Bible or who have a disagreement with the host on anything. And you could be one of those callers if you'd like to. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we do have a line open for you if you want to call right now. We're going to talk first to Jesse from Salinas, California. Jesse, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Oh, hi there. I think we didn't have your volume up. We got you now.
Okay. How are you doing today, Steve?
I'm okay, thanks.
Oh.
Except for allergies.
Oh, that's okay. That's okay. I was watching a document on TV on the Bible, and they were saying there's a code on the Bible that predicts what's going to happen in the future. Now, can you tell me if there is such a thing of a code on the Bible, and if you know how to look it up?
Well, there have been books written about a Bible code. Excuse me. There have been books written about a Bible code. And what they suggest is that in the original language, in the original Hebrew of the Old Testament, or in the original Greek of the New Testament, that there are certain hidden messages, and that you find these messages using a computer. You take the whole text of the Old Testament in Hebrew, for example, and you run a computer program looking for every second letter, or every third letter, or every tenth letter, or every 15th letter, or whatever interval you wish to examine. And the computer runs through the whole the whole text and gives you this sequence of letters when you've taken maybe every seventh letter, or every 20th letter, or every 100th letter. Of course, you'll eventually have a list of letters that the computer brings up. And in some cases, it is said that when you do this, that some of these sequences actually produce some sentences or some words anyway that people have thought were significant. The books on this have gone into great detail on it. However, I think that most responsible Bible scholars would say that there's really nothing legitimate about this. You could presumably do this with almost any great text of secular or religious literature. If you just run, let's say you want to look at every fifth letter, and the computer pulls it out, if you don't find anything, well, try every sixth letter. If you don't find anything, you can try it up to every thousandth letter. Eventually, you're going to find something. You know, eventually just the random letter sequences are going to yield something of interest. And the things that they actually find are generally not really clear sentences at all. Now, my own thought is, therefore, this is a random thing. And I don't think there's any inspiration in these particular hidden messages. I certainly believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. And some people bring up this Bible code thing in order to prove that the Bible must be inspired, because look how this works out. However, I think there are better ways to prove that the Bible is inspired, like from its contents, from what it actually says. For instance, the prophecies that were fulfilled is a very good way. The things it actually tells us about Jesus and the historical verifiability of many of these things. I think those are much better ways to prove that we have a reliable word from God in the Scripture, rather than these mystical kind of things. I mean, when you think about it, of course, if God did put such a code in the Bible, he did not intend for anyone to discover it until computers were invented. What's more, unless you yourself have a computer and the proper program to run these tests, you can never see the results, even if somebody tells you they are there.
Yeah.
So I really don't see it as a valuable means of apologetics, as some people do. And to tell you the truth, even the messages that it gives have never been, well, I don't know, for the most part, it is after the fact. You know, you read about some event that happened in modern Israel or something,
yeah,
or something related to the modern Jews, and you go run through these letter sequences, eventually you find a few words here or there that you think, oh, that might relate to what happened then. But, of course, that's in hindsight. That's looking back. That's not telling you anything looking forward. And I simply don't think there is any information about the end times given in the Bible in this way.
Yeah. Now, is that something that we should be worried about or concerned about, or what do you think?
Well, the only thing that worries me is that Christians would think that's a very valuable study.
Uh-huh.
It seems to me that almost common sense would tell you not to trust that particular methodology. And when Christians bring it up to, let's say, a reasonable non-Christian, it seems to me that might make Christianity look kind of silly. Because I think any reasonable non-Christian would react the way that I did and think, well, you know, if you run random letter sequences through a computer, you've got no limit to what interval you can include in your program. Eventually, you come up with something. And what they actually come up with isn't all that clear anyway. It's almost like Nostradamus' prophecies that, you know, can mean almost anything. So I really don't have any particular respect for that view, that approach, looking for a Bible code. I don't think God has put a code in the Bible that way. If he has, that's fine. But I just don't see any reason to believe it. I don't see any reason to be concerned about it. And if I find Christians who get very excited about it, I have a feeling they're probably, you know, relatively young Christians or perhaps kind of naive Christians, which is okay. I mean, I've gotten excited about some things when I was a younger Christian that don't excite me quite in the same way now.
Mm-hmm.
Ways that people try to prove the Bible's true. You know, I think when you're a young Christian, maybe you have some doubts lingering as to whether the Bible really is inspired. And if somebody writes a book or something like this that seems to provide evidence of it in an unusual way, maybe that gets kind of exciting to someone who's just looking for some way to confirm their faith in the Bible when their faith is weak. Once you come to understand that the Bible is, you know, it verifies, it's self-validating by its prophecies that are fulfilled and things like that, you realize you don't need to go too secret. You know, I think what Hank Hanegraaff calls, I think he calls it magic apologetics or something like that, which is kind of what it is. Yeah. And I don't go for it. From the first time I heard about it, it seemed hokey to me.
Alrighty. You've answered my question. I really appreciate it. And keep up the good job you're doing, and I'm sure you're touching a lot of lives up there.
Well, thanks, Jesse. I appreciate your call very much.
All right. Thank you. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right. Now, we have a line open for you. In fact, we have all our lines open right this minute. So if you have a question about the Bible, or about Christianity, or something, you know, just related to your interest in Christian things or spiritual things, give me a call, and we can talk about it here. I don't know the answers to every possible question, of course, but we can discuss them here, and that can be fruitful or at least enjoyable if you have something interesting to talk about. So whatever's on your mind, give me a call. And if you've heard me answer a question previously, and you can tell that I hold a view very different than yours, and you think that yours is you know, has more biblical merit than what I have to say, then you're welcome to speak it here. I'm more interested in what the Bible has to say than what my opinion is, believe it or not. Now, some might say, oh, yeah, that's a good thing to say, but who really has that attitude? Well, I'll tell you why I do. Because I believe what the Bible says in James, that teachers will receive a stricter judgment than other people. And what I assume that means is that we are expected to be teaching the truth. We're expected to teach what is correct and what is right and what is what God has said. Now, if anything I currently hold to is not true, then the person who can show me that it isn't true and can show me what is going to do me a big favor, because I can stop teaching what isn't true. And as a teacher who really does believe there is a stricter judgment for teachers, I will be very interested in changing my opinion. Now, you don't hear very many preachers change their opinion in their career. But one of the reasons for that is most preachers, and I don't say this as a criticism of them, but simply as a fact, most preachers make their living taking a paycheck from an organization that wants them to teach the things that they currently believe. And if that is true, which it is, then a lot of preachers would not really be able to change their views, wouldn't be very free to do that. So, but I'm not paid. No one pays me anything to do what I do. So I can change my view, and it doesn't hurt me financially. It doesn't hurt my career. All it does is keep me spiritually more safe, which I care a lot more about anyway. So if you see something more clearly than I do, and you can correct me, I welcome it. Now, you might say, but Steve, I've heard people call and disagree with you, and you never accept what they say. You always argue against it. Well, that's precisely what I'm going to do if what you say sounds weak. I'm interested in the truth. And I believe the truth always has the best biblical argument. So if you have a better biblical argument than I do, then I'd love to hear it. But if I hear your position and I disagree, and I don't think yours is better, well, then I'm going to tell you why. But that's not necessarily doesn't mean it wasn't worth your while to call. It means that we have stretched each other, and maybe one of us will learn something. Might even be me. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk to Tawana in Seaside, California next. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Ah, thank you. Steve, I had called you a while back and had
I remember.
Yeah, had to do with the church and the apostles and the prophets. I thought it was an interesting conversation. I had did a little studying on prophets. All of that work isn't before me right now, but this is my question. I was just trying to tell the difference between a prophet and an apostle, and as far as the differences in their ministry, and because I remember you were saying the apostles is the one that laid down the foundational teaching.
Well, the apostles and prophets did that, Paul said in Ephesians 2.
Okay, so they both did that.
Right, but the apostles wrote the New Testament, is what I said. Yeah,
oh, okay.
The prophets wrote the Old Testament, and then the apostles wrote the New Testament.
Okay, you're saying the prophets wrote the Old Testament?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, and the apostles wrote the New Testament.
That's right. So the Old Testament has prophetic authority and prophetic gifting as its source. The New Testament has the apostolic authority as its source.
Oh, okay. All right. I get that. That's a better understanding. So now, because also I was like, okay, so I was looking at the fivefold ministry, and I was like, now how do those gifts operate today in church, and what are in operation, and what seems not to be in operation? So my thing was when you had said the thing about that prophet, what he prophesied in the book of Acts, he had prophesied was it a coming famine?
Yeah, yeah, in Acts chapter 11, Agabus prophesied a famine that was coming. It came in the reign of Claudius, yeah.
Yeah, and the thing is, I had just finished reading the book of Acts, and when you said that, when I had read that, I was like, I was kind of really pondering on that when I read that, and I was like, okay, this is the New Testament. He prophesied this coming famine, and so I was like, so is that gift in operation still, or that gift is not in operation? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I believe it's in operation.
Okay, so the other reason why I'm asking this question is because we got all these people that, I mean, I don't know about you, if you hear about them or not, that is proclaiming to be prophets, and every time I turn around, they're prophesying some kind of doom, which I don't think is true, but they're always prophesying some kind of doom or something like that. And the thing is, for myself, God do show me things a lot of things he shows me in dreams, and I can see it coming to pass, but I'm trying to look at the purpose of that gift. Is it a different purpose than it was like in the Old Testament or in the early church? Is there a different purpose?
You mean your dreams?
Yeah.
Well, I would say there's one difference, and that is that in the Old Testament, God often gave prophetic dreams and visions to people like Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah, so that they could write them down, as, you know, they became scripture. Whereas I don't think that prophets who are alive today, if there are people who hold the office of a prophet today, I don't believe that they're writing scripture. In fact, I even shy away from the use of the term prophet for a person, not because I know there are none, but because I don't know that there are some. I do believe in the gift of prophecy, and I think last time we talked, I made a distinction between those two things. If not, I will now. A gift of prophecy is the ability to speak a word directly from God that's revealed to an individual, and I believe that any Christian might operate in the gift of prophecy. But we know there was in the first century, and maybe there is still, an office or a role that God has selected some people in the church to fill. There was the role of the apostle, there was the role of the prophet, and so forth. And I don't know if the role of a prophet is still with us. It might be. I just don't know of anybody that I know that has a credible claim to it. But there are prophesyings. There is prophesying that goes on, and some of it's valid. I mean, the Holy Spirit does still speak to the church through the gift of prophecy. But whether there's an individual who holds the office of a prophet, I don't know. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, you may all prophesy one by one. And so Paul seems to indicate that prophecy is something anyone can do. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was explaining what had happened there, he said, this is what Joel said, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and I'll pour out my spirit on my handmaidens and my servants in those days, and they'll prophesy. So it sounds like prophesying or giving prophetic words is something that can be done generally by spirit-filled people. But Paul, in another place, in 1 Corinthians 12, says, are all apostles? He anticipates a negative answer. No, not all are. And he says, are all prophets? He also anticipates the answer is no. So not all people are prophets, but all might prophesy. So I make a distinction between somebody prophesying, even if they do it fairly often, on the one hand, and being in the office of a prophet on the other. But if there are people in the office of a prophet today, I don't think they write scripture. And the reason I say this
I definitely don't believe that either. Oh, I'm just going to say something. My phone is going to go out.
Oh, okay.
Because we all have the Holy Spirit, so God is able to speak to us individually.
Sure.
So that's why I'm trying to understand what would be the purpose. You know what I'm saying? Because I know it says also that gift is for the comfort.
Edification, comfort, and exhortation
of men. And so I was just trying to figure out how that gift would operate as far as in the building.
Yeah,
building
we don't have
people and edifying
right.
people.
We don't have very many examples of New Testament prophecy. We do have references to prophecy a number of times, but as far as samples of it, we only have a couple of cases really, in basically the case of Agabus. And in his case, he prophesied things that were of value for someone to know. He told Paul that he'd be bound when he goes to Jerusalem. He told the church in Antioch that there's going to be a famine, implying that they needed to help out those who'd be hit the hardest by it. So the words of prophecy were given to give guidance to the church.
And like warnings, like the foreordination
and warnings. Right. Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Okay. That would make sense on some things.
Right, but see, but I know your phone's about ready to go out, but I just, if it goes out, it goes out. But I just want to say also that the difference between an Old Testament prophet like Agabus, I mean a New Testament prophet like Agabus, and an Old Testament prophet like, let's say, Isaiah or Jeremiah, is that Isaiah and Jeremiah were speaking to all the people of God, to all of Israel and Judah, which was the whole, you know, the whole church
okay.
of the time.
Uh-huh.
Whereas someone like Agabus, his prophecies were relevant to the local church or to an individual or something like that. And that's why the presence of the gift of prophecy today does not endanger the completeness of the canon of Scripture. Because, right, the New Testament prophets did not write Scripture. They were not prophesying for the whole body of Christ worldwide, as the Scriptures are written. They were prophesying for the church they were speaking to, the congregation or the individual they were speaking to. So it was still the same gift of prophecy, but it was not like they were uttering oracles for the whole church, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel did, and Moses and David. So that's the main difference. Now, when it comes to instruction for the whole church, that came essentially from the apostles in the first century, not the prophets.
Okay. Okay.
All right. Well, I keep hearing the beeping of your cell phone battery. We better let you go.
Okay. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Good talking to you again. God bless you. Bye-bye. Let's talk next to Patrick calling from Vancouver, Washington. Patrick, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay on my cell phone?
I can hear you just fine.
Hey, great. I had a question regarding your talk on UFOs and is there alien life about a week ago.
Okay.
Your conversation. And the scripture that came to mind was that scripture that says Christ died once, the righteous or the just, the unjust, to bring us to God. So I was thinking about that, you know, if there was life on other planets, then they wouldn't know, and then he would have to go there and, you know, appear as an alien and die for them, you know, on whatever planet too, right?
Well, if they were fallen.
Yeah, and so, but if you read scripture, it sounds to me like when Adam and Eve fell, it wasn't just human life, but it was also, you know, the earth, and we have weird weather patterns because nature itself has fallen, right? Not just humans.
Yeah, well, at least nature on this planet, and perhaps throughout the universe. I don't know. You know, I suppose we could say, although I'm not sure we would be right, we could say that the presence of the action of the second law of thermodynamics throughout the entire universe, as near as we can observe it, I mean, stars burning out and things like that would be the second law of thermodynamics in action. We might say, well, if the second law of thermodynamics is a result of the fall, then the fall must have affected the whole universe. On the other hand, I'm not sure we could say that the second law of thermodynamics is the result of the fall. I think probably God built the second law of thermodynamics into the creation before the fall, because it would be necessary for things like the digestion of food and things like that, and for the decomposition of manure and stuff. I mean, things that would have to be going on, that require the second law of thermodynamics. So I really don't know if the Bible informs us anything about how the fall may have impacted another galaxy, you know, or another solar system. I don't have an opinion about it. In fact, if I lean toward any opinion, my leaning is toward believing there probably are not intelligent carbon-based life on other planets.
I
tend to believe that Earth is unique in that way. But I'm simply saying that in the absence of biblical information to the contrary, I have to remain somewhat agnostic about it. I don't know.
I wanted to make a comment, too. I found on a website by Hugh Ross, if you're familiar with his apologetic.
Yes. Uh-huh.
And about 12 years ago, one of his newsletters that's on his website, and it mentioned that, and he speculated then if there was life found in this solar system, which he felt that in all likelihood it would be found, and he said because microbes can escape our atmosphere and be carried on the solar wind to other planets. He said that that's fairly easy to do. So that's what he was saying. He was saying, yeah, they'll probably find life on Mars and maybe a few of these other planets, and then people are going to say, oh, yeah, see, that proves that whatever, you know, that there's aliens out there.
Yeah.
And so he was, that's
well,
probably
heard,
not.
I've heard that suggestion also, and I think it's reasonable. I mean, I don't know very much about space or solar winds or anything like that, but it does seem to me that if some microbe was, you know, discovered by some probe that went to Mars or something, you know, we'd have to find out, is it the kind of microbe that we might find here on Earth? If it is, then there's a good chance that we contaminated the environment by the entrance of our spacecraft, and that some of our own microbes have, you know, end up there. If it was a species of microbe that we have nothing like it on Earth, then that'd be a different story, perhaps. But anyway, yeah, although one of our microbes might, you know, adapt to a Mars environment over a period of time and look very different than what we have. In other words, microevolution. But it's not one of those things I'm very excited about. Now, if they actually do find, life, intelligent life, I'd be more interested in knowing about intelligent life you know, on, in some other planetary system. I would find that to be very interesting. I wouldn't necessarily find it to challenge my belief in Christianity or the Bible, however.
Okay. Yeah, my gut reaction is, no, there's no way, and if they did find it, it would cause a lot of problems with belief.
Oh, it would. It would cause a lot of problems with many people's belief. But you know what? They find stuff all the time that causes problems with people's belief. You know, they find some kind of a reptile fossil that's got, looks like the beginning of a feather on it or something. You know, that challenges people's belief too. But it doesn't prove the Bible false. It doesn't even prove evolution to be true. But they do find things which, you know, interpreted through a non-biblical worldview will seem to give support to a non-biblical worldview. But if you interpret it through a biblical worldview, then it's not necessary to see it as a challenge. But the average person who hears it in the media will not know anything about a biblical worldview, and they'll just go with whatever the media suggests. So, true, if they find life on other planets, the average person on the street is going to think that somehow proves the Bible wrong.
Right.
There's some people who think that the finding of dinosaur skeletons somehow proves the Bible wrong. I've never understood why that is thought to be the case, but, you know, that's the spin the media and the textbooks put on it. So, you know, I mean, there's some Christians who are so threatened by the discovery of dinosaur skeletons that they I've heard people say the dinosaurs never lived and the devil put those bones there to confuse people. But I've never understood why people have a difficult time including dinosaurs in the Genesis account. But anyway, you're gonna find people's faith tested in many ways, and discovery of life on another planet would definitely challenge a lot of people's faith. But if it's not that, it's gonna be something else. There's plenty of stuff people are discovering that are presented as if they are evidence against Christianity. I mean, think of the discovery of the Rosh Hashanah texts and the you know, Gospel of Thomas and the Philip and things like that. You know, that's gotten so much publicity through the Da Vinci Code and other similar copycat writings and stuff, that, you know, many people's faith has been challenged in the Gospels. As far as I'm concerned, the challenge to the veracity of the Gospels in that way is a greater concern than the finding of life on other planets. Because if we did find life on other planets, it would not prove anything about what the Bible said about Earth. And since the Bible doesn't tell us whether there's life on other planets, the finding of such would not contradict anything in the Bible. But when you point out that Jesus died once for all, it's very clear that the Bible's talking about in Earth's history, and it does not necessarily tell us what he may or may not have done in another planetary system. I don't think it's likely that Jesus had to go and become an alien in another planetary system and die for their sins, but you know, who knows? For all we know, there might be other worlds where God created life that never fell and didn't need to be redeemed. Who knows?
Yeah. Okay.
I don't pretend to know.
Right. Okay, I just, I heard the Pope came out with some declaration too, kind of the same way they said if evolution is ever proven to be true, then it does not affect our faith. And then now they've come out with the same thing regarding life on other planets. And I don't know, it just seemed to me like they were just kind of copping out a little bit instead of looking at facts that suggest, you know, the total opposite, that, you know, evolution is not true and chances are there's not life on other planets. So, anyway,
yeah,
I'm trying to get your...
Yeah, well, I believe the Pope's statement about evolution was absolutely unnecessary, because I don't think they will ever prove evolution to be true, but I don't know whether they'll prove life on other planets exists. That could be done. I don't think evolution could be proven to be true unless you found a complete series of transitional forms in the proper order in the fossil record that seemed to point that direction. They haven't even come close to finding anything resembling that. And the rest of the evidence from evolution is based on the assumption of common ancestry, which is it's a philosophical assumption. It can't be proven. It can be assumed, but it can't be proven. So we'll never have, I think, actual proof of evolution, but we may. I mean, if there is life on other planets, we may eventually have proof of that. But I'm not sure. I don't think we will. But,
yeah.
But okay. The point is, my faith is not built on anything that would be hurt. If evolution was proved to be true, which I don't believe it ever will be, but let's just say I could be, you know, 180 degrees wrong about that. And if they could prove evolution to be true, there's nothing about that that challenges my faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, his historic life and death and resurrection are historically verifiable events, regardless how God created things. If God created with a word in 6 days, or if he created through evolution over millions of years, of course, I have an opinion about which of those is true, but if either of them were true, it wouldn't in any way affect the question of whether I'm supposed to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and whether he's the Lord of all and seated at God's right hand and the judge of the quick and the dead. And the same thing would be true if they found life on other planets. What's that got to do with Jesus Christ? You know, now some people, skeptics, have said, well, Jesus Christ himself might have been an alien from another planet. And he might have, you know, been deceiving people into thinking he was son of God or something like that. But, I mean, anyone who thinks that is grasping at straws. Jesus was not the type of person who's, you know, what did he gain? What did he gain by deceiving people? He got himself crucified. You know, I mean, what would he hope to gain if he came from another planet, did amazing things, and instead of saying, yeah, I came from another planet, that's why I can do this stuff, instead he wanted to tell people he came from God. I have no idea what he would hope to accomplish that way. You know, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And the easiest explanation of a thing is that which has the fewest, you know, meanderings to the right or the left. And I think the evidence for Christ is so solid. You know, skeptics have been attacking it for centuries and centuries. They keep coming up with new tacks, but then they get refuted soundly and they are embarrassed or they just disappear. But, I mean, yeah, my basis for being a Christian is not even susceptible to, you know, anything like proof that evolution is true or proof that there's life on other planets.
Right. Yeah, it's not you or me, but I'm just thinking about people that are maybe not as sure.
We're living in a day of skepticism, Patrick, and those people who do not have strong faith in God are either going to go by the wayside because of the stuff that comes up, the arguments that people use, or they're going to stand. And I think the difference between those who fall and those who stand will be the difference between those who are fair-minded and actually look into the issue and think clearly. They're the ones who will stand, because the things that are brought up are often they're based on nothing. Or they're based on lies, and the smallest amount of research can prove it. Or they'll fall because they don't really want to stand, and they don't want to do the research. They don't want to do the homework to find out if something's true. And if somebody doesn't want to do the homework, if somebody is looking at the question of what's going to happen to me for eternity, is there a way to be right with God or not? Is this man Jesus, who is claimed to have risen from the dead, is he real or not? I mean, if people don't care enough about those ultimate questions to actually do a little homework, I don't think they deserve to know. I mean, how could they? That's why the Bible says that those who don't love the truth, God will send them strong delusion, that they'll believe a lie. But we may be living in a day where God is allowing strong delusions to come to people who simply don't love the truth enough to do the research. But those who do will, and they won't be deceived by this stuff.
Right. Okay, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Patrick, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Bob from Portland, Oregon. Bob, welcome.
Hello there, Steve.
Hi, long time.
Yeah, I was interested in your discussion there. You know, Steve, sun is 93 million miles away from the Earth,
mm-hmm.
and it takes the light of the sun 8 minutes to get to the Earth. And then traveling at the speed of light, which is 93 million miles every 8 minutes, it would take a little over 4 years to reach the nearest star other than the sun. So there never will be any traveling among the stars, in my opinion.
That's a pretty good guess. Although if traveling at the speed of light was something that was ever accomplished technologically, traveling for 4 years to the next star would not be inconceivable. But I agree with you, though.
Yeah, it would not be feasible in that you couldn't take enough water or food or
Well, we could.
Else to,
we could. Now, the question is whether there's life on other planets that resembles us or has different ways of supporting its own life. But it's all speculation. It's actually, to my mind, not even edifying or fruitful.
And,
to,
concerning evolution, Steve, the Lord Christ and God the Father said, let us make man in our image at the beginning in there in Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
And since man is made in the image of God and God does not change, Jesus Christ appeared as a man, and therefore man could not have evolved from a one-celled amoeba.
Or, I agree with you 100%.
Yes, surely. And evolution is a false theory, and here they teach it in universities as a fact. Got a bunch of dum-dums teaching fables.
That probably seems amazing to a man as old as you are, because you lived at a time when education was more objective. I don't know. But, I mean, when you were going to school, to a person my age, it's not too surprising, because I was raised in this kind of educational bigotry, you know. But I was educated in schools that have that kind of bias. But
what you got to do when you read the scriptures is just compare them to what science teaches, and you know that they don't teach the truth concerning the beginning of things or the beginning of time.
Well, that's
like Job
true of most,
God hangs the earth upon nothing, indicating that the gravitational pull of the sun upon the earth causes the earth to stay in orbit around the sun. And here the early church, the Roman Catholic Church, was teaching that the earth is flat. So they killed Galileo,
Actually, that's not what happened to Galileo. If you listen to the reconstruction of that Galileo case from atheists, you'd get the impression that he was imprisoned or tortured or maybe even burned at the stake. Actually, he was never even punished. He was... And that's a long story, but actually it was commonly viewed in his day, or at least widely viewed in his day, that the Earth was not the center of the solar system, although Ptolemy, before Copernicus, Ptolemy had believed in the geocentric universe, where the Earth was at the center, and everything went around that. And before the time of Galileo, Copernicus had challenged that and had gained a lot of respect, although his views had not considered to be fully proven. There was no resistance to it. In the Catholic Church never resisted Copernicus on this, never persecuted him. And when Galileo taught the same thing, the Catholic Church did not persecute him either. There was a political issue that did occur between Galileo and the Pope. And I don't have time to go into it in detail, but it wasn't that the church was trying to suppress Galileo's scientific discoveries. So he actually had a lot of sympathy from the Pope.
You know, concerning the earth rotating, it says in Hezekiah that he was sick, you know, with that boil, and he was going to die, and then he prayed to God, and God said he would heal him, and he asked what sign Hezekiah wanted, whether the sun should go down on the dial, I think 8 steps or
10 degrees.
Steps,
15 degrees,
yeah. 10 steps, and then, or would he have it return 10 steps?
Yeah.
And he said, well, to advance is nothing. That's what it usually does. I'd like to see it go back 10 steps. So God stopped the earth rotation, and he turned it back 10 steps. Now, that's the power of our God.
Well, that certainly is true that God can do that. I have no problem believing that. Actually, in that story, what Hezekiah required or asked was that the shadow would go back.
The shadow would turn backwards when the earth counter-revolved.
Yes, that would be one way to make the shadow go back, but God could make the shadow go back without affecting
the
pole or two.
How about when God stopped the sun from moving at all?
I know, in the days of Joshua.
Along the earth
Hey, Bob.
Sunlight for a day.
Yeah, Bob, we could certainly catalog all the miracles of the Bible. There's a lot of them, and I agree with you. That shows how powerful God is. But I have other callers I've got to get to.
Okay, sure.
Hey, thanks yeah. for your call.
Yeah, God bless you, Steve.
God bless you,
Bye.
Too. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Andy from Monterey, California. We also have a line open for you and probably time to get to your call if you want to call soon. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, I'd be glad to hear from you on today's broadcast. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Andy, thanks for calling and thanks for waiting.
Hey, Steve. How are we doing?
Good.
Good, good. Hey, I got something I don't have too well panned out in my own brain, so bear with me here. It's on the subject as far as church leadership, New Testament church leadership. And,
okay.
I'm coming along with some of your series and some of the things that I've pondered that you've said and just in my own studies. And, you know, there's a fellowship that's gathered that I'm involved in, and kind of where I've come to is the plurality of eldership that we see, right, that Paul appoints. There always seems to be a plurality in eldership, and always
uh-huh.
seems to be either elders or deacons. And if I'm correct, elders and deacons can be used interchangeably or are used in the New Testament interchangeably.
Let me correct that point before you go further.
Sure.
It's not elders and deacons that are used interchangeably. It's elders and bishops.
Elders and bishops. That's
yeah. And the word bishop in a better translation would say overseers. So elders and overseers are terms that are used interchangeably, but deacons are something else.
Right. No, you're correct. I'm sorry. So we've got overseers and elders somewhat interchangeably used, and I know there's a passage that you brought up. I think it was one of Peter's epistles.
Well, Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 5. Paul says it in Acts 20:28. It seems to come out also in Titus chapter 1, where Paul says, you're to appoint overseers, blah, 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 that because an elder must be husband of one wife and so forth. The terms are used interchangeably by Paul and Peter, yeah.
Okay, so here's kind of where I feel like I'm getting in kind of a stuck place.
Okay.
Is if you start identifying and feeling like people have come around you and you've got this plurality of leadership that's developed within a ministry, and I'd love to take this last part, if you would just speak a couple minutes off the air. I seem to retain it a lot better. Is there any hierarchy at all within that leadership that develops, or is it, you know, absolute equality amongst the plurality of the leadership that is formed within a ministry? Is that making any sense at all?
I understand the question, yeah.
Okay, if you could just give me your thoughts on that, I'd love to listen to the last bit here on Off the Air, if I could, Steve.
Okay, Andy, thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you very much.
Bye now.
All right, brother. See you, Mike.
Well, yeah, in the New Testament, first of all, we never read of a church having a senior pastor or a senior elder or an individual leader who was the, you know, dominant leader, with the exception that in the Church of Jerusalem, Peter initially seemed to be like a spokesman, though not necessarily the decision maker for the apostles, but he seemed to be the main public spokesman for the apostles in the apostolic church. And also, later, when Peter was maybe traveling or was not in that role anymore, James seemed to have that position. He seemed to speak as a spokesman and did come to be viewed largely, apparently, as the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. But he was an apostle. He was not one of the elders or something like that. There were apostles and elders in Jerusalem. We read that in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. It was a council calling the apostles and the elders of the church. So in the Jerusalem church, in addition to their elders and deacons, they had apostles. Most churches in the early days didn't have, you know, a group of apostles there. The 12 apostles lived in Jerusalem, and that's where the church started. And so that church was favored with their ministry in ways that most of the churches were not. Although, of course, those apostles did have a, universal ministry, and their authority was not only in Jerusalem. Now, in the modern church, or let's just say in the churches Paul started outside of Jerusalem, he appointed elders in every church. We do not read that he appointed a pastor in any of them, although the elders are commanded in Scripture to pastor the flock. I mentioned 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses, Peter exhorts the elders to pastor the flock, shepherd the flock. That's the term he uses, pastoring. And so does Paul in Acts 20:28, I think it is, where he tells the elders of the church of Ephesus to pastor the flock. So the elders are the pastors. But we do not read in any of these churches that they had a pastor who stood out above the other pastors. In fact, when Paul writes to the church of Philippi, for example, in Philippians 1:1, he addresses all the saints in Philippi with their deacons and overseers. Now, overseers is a term that the Bible uses interchangeably with elders. So he greets the flock, he greets the deacons, and he greets the elders. He does not send any greeting to the pastor, because there apparently was not one. They don't have that institution in the New Testament times of an individual pastor. Now, you wondered if there's any hierarchy within the eldership. I would not say there's a hierarchy. That is to say, I wouldn't suggest that in the New Testament we have any evidence of one person or a few people in the eldership having more authority than the others in the eldership. But I would say that it's to be expected that among the elders there would be different giftings. To be a spiritual leader in the church doesn't mean that you have all the same gifts that every other spiritual leader has. Being a spiritual leader, if you read the qualifications, the only thing that all the leaders have to be able to do is to teach. They have to all be apt to teach. But apart from that, they just all have to be spiritually mature men. Now, spiritually mature men might have any number of gifts. They might be prophets. They might have the gift of leading. They might have the gift of teaching. They might have the gift of exhortation. They might have the gift of even showing mercy or some of these other gifts. But they would, in terms of authority, I don't think that Paul ever set up a church where in the leadership there were some leaders who had authority over the other leaders. And as near as we can tell, there's nothing like that instituted in the early church. But on the other hand, because of the differences in the gifts of the different leaders, there would probably be some who had gifts that were more prominent than others. There might be, for example, Paul does mention in Romans chapter 12 a gift of leadership. Well, suppose one guy or two guys among the elders of the church had this gift of leadership more than others. And let's say someone else in the eldership had the gift of teaching more than others. Let's just take those two. Those are different gifts. Now, someone might have the gift of leadership and the gift of teaching. If he did, he might very well become the most prominent, most visible of the leaders of the church because of his leadership gifting and because of his teaching gifting. He might very well, we might say, rise, as it were, to the top, not in the sense of power or authority, but in the sense of visibility. Now, once a man has become more visible than his peers, it's a short step from there in the minds of people to start thinking of him as the primary leader. And it doesn't take long, and it didn't take long after the time of the apostles, for that prominent leader to actually become institutionalized as the bishop of the church. And the reason we know that is because of the letters of Ignatius, which were written in the early 2nd century, where we have the first reference in that we know of to a church having a bishop, and that would mean a singular leader. This is what Ignatius describes in the first quarter of the 2nd century as existing in the churches, 7 churches that he wrote to, was that each church had a bishop, had an overseer. And that overseer was what scholars call a monarchical bishop. He was like a monarch. He was like a king, sort of like the Pope is, over his flock, and the Catholic bishops are. So that developed pretty early on, probably within maybe 2 generations of the apostles. Now, the apostles, as far as I know, never condoned that. But it doesn't take very long for a spiritual thing to be corrupted into an institutional thing. And what I mean by an institutional thing is this, that in the early church, I believe leadership was based on a gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it was a spiritual thing, not a political thing. A man who had the gift of leading would serve as a leader. And I emphasize the word serve, because Jesus said, he that would be chief among you must be the servant of all. And any gift that anyone has is a service they perform to the body of Christ. If they teach, if they exhort, if they lead, if they give, if they serve, whatever. You name the gift, it is to be a service to the body of Christ. And if this gift is leading, that means that the leader provides a service to the body of Christ. And what it means in practical terms is that when the church is lacking in a sense of direction, or maybe when the younger Christians are lacking in good role models or in mentor, needing a mentor, the person who has a gift of leading provides leadership. I say provides. I don't see leadership as a privilege that's given to the leader, like he suddenly now has political power. He's simply providing a spiritual service. If a man is a spiritual man, younger men who are Christians may wish to follow his example, in which case he's providing leadership. But he's not providing it as he's not in a political office of some kind where they have to obey him. He's more like Jesus was. Of course, now Jesus is a king, but he just called people to follow him. And when they followed him, his example and his teachings provided spiritual guidance for their lives. And the same is true, I think, of the apostles and later of the elders of the churches. And so anyway, you've got this phenomenon of spiritual leadership, but because of spiritual gifting, some people become more respected, more admired, more visible. Their gifts are more visible. And as a result, they tend to be looked to in not just a spiritual leadership sense, but almost a political leadership sense. Their opinions carry weight. They've got teeth in their dictates that they get, And this happens, especially when there's people who are carnal. They start looking to institutionalize and politicize leadership rather than it remain the spiritual thing that it was when God created it. That happens. Now, if you're in a group of leaders, elders, and there's one or more people who are, let's say, more mature Christians, more knowledgeable, more gifted in some way, then it's possible that they will be more outspoken and maybe be entrusted with more responsibility than some of the other leaders. That's fine. I don't see any problem with that. That their gift makes room for them. But I don't see them, at least according to any New Testament pattern, I don't see those individuals as being more politically authoritative or having wielding power over the other leaders. And that would be different than the way many churches are set up. Well, we're out of time here. Andy, I hope that may help you. If you're still wrestling with it, let's just give you some more stuff to chew on. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're a live daily program from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon, Pacific time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we should let you know that we do pay for the time on the radio that we use. We're on several different radio stations as well as being streamed to the Internet. This costs money, and the only source for money we have is really to just trust God, and I believe that He generally provides through people who are listening and would like to keep the program on the air. If you'd like to make a contribution to that end, you may do so by writing to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address, you can find it at our website, along with many hundreds of resources that are free to you. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And my name is Steve Gregg. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. Till then, may God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow.